Well, I would invite you this morning to turn again to the Gospel of Mark, and in the 15th chapter, reading again from verse number 21 to verse 37. This is the account by Mark concerning the details of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the narrative reads from the point where Jesus is led away from the place of judgment and mockery, where you remember he was mocked by the soldiers. And as he was being led away, Simon of Cyrene was conscripted, compelled, impressed to help Jesus carry the cross. We'll come to look at that more closely when we resume the narrative. At the present time, we are pausing to consider the crucifixion of Christ, simply because this event is the significant and central event in the Christian message, and all the events of Christ's life, even the incarnation itself, is in order to this event that is recorded. We're told of how they took Jesus to the place called Golgotha, the place of a skull, and there they crucified him. And then that is the account of the various events, the mocking, the superscription, and these kinds of things, the darkness, the cry of desolation at verse number 34. And then finally, at verse 37, the narrative concludes with the actual death of Christ. Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, dismissing or delivering his spirit, separating his spirit from his body, and the body ceased to live. Now, what we have here, of course, is the death of Christ recorded for us. And as I indicated last time, the reason that we are pausing at this event is simply to look at it in a broader context, because it is so central to our understanding of the person and the work of Christ, and indeed our own experience of salvation. And there is no question that when we read further in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, in the Epistles of the Apostles, we find that the cross is always the centerpiece of the message. Christ died for our sins and rose again. I determined to know nothing among you, said Paul to the Corinthians, save Jesus Christ and him having been crucified. We do not preach a dead Christ. We preach a living Christ. But we also preach a having been crucified Christ. And right throughout the New Testament, the crucifixion is the point of importance. Even for Christ himself, he understood his own ministry in terms of, for this cause I came into the world. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things. And he, of course, has in mind this experience of Golgotha. And the Old Testament prophecies, likewise, properly understood, find their fulfillment in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it is incumbent surely upon us to consider the cross, not simply as a narrative, but as a meaningful event, the way in which God saves a fallen race. And this is what we're doing. Now, we began to think of the cross in general overview, broad terms, last Sunday morning, and we were considering on that occasion, you remember, the involvement of men. Men, you took him by wicked hands, says Peter on the day of Pentecost. And we were looking at the way in which the priests planned and chose to hand Jesus over to death. The people clamored, crucify him, crucify him. Pontius Pilate, against his better judgment, nonetheless gave verdict that Jesus should be crucified. And we finished off last time by emphasizing the need for our own personal decision in these things. We either receive him or we reject him. And there is no third alternative. There's no neutrality for anyone concerning the claims of Christ and the works of Christ, especially in the cross of Christ. We all have an opinion. Either we discount it, or if we are Christians, this is the most important and precious truth for us in our Christian faith. Now, just to explain where we're going, because some of you may well be wondering where these sermons are all going to lead, and how long is it we're going to be looking at the cross of Christ. Well, we could spend a great deal of time. We could preach many sermons and spend a number of months, indeed, looking at the cross. Some of you may remember that when we came to this congregation way back many years ago now, we studied through the closing verses in Luke's Gospel. And you may recall that on that occasion I preached nearly 20 sermons on the cross of Christ, looking at the atonement and the necessity of the atonement, the nature of it, various aspects of the atonement, because this is what is taking place in the cross of Christ. And there is a very interesting little book by Professor John Murray, which I recommend to you, published paperback, published by the Banner of Truth, and it's called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And I'm sure some of you have that book, and some of you may well have read it. And it is a little classic, and I thoroughly recommend you to read it, because it is a work on the atonement. Redemption accomplished and applied. And it is all about the crucifixion and the application of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to do with redemption. And that is what the cross is all about. Well, we've looked then at the involvement of men, and what I want to do this morning is to consider some of the aspects of God's involvement in the cross of Christ. And then I hope next time to consider Christ's own involvement. He was obedient unto death. And then we know that the Holy Spirit also is involved, preparing Christ. He, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself. And then we want to look at some of the issues that are raised by the crucifixion. For whom did Christ die? That is a great issue which is much discussed and controverted among Christian people, and there are strong views held concerning such questions. For whom did Christ die? What is the nature of Christ's death? Why did he die on the cross of Calvary? And then we want to give a final sermon, an overview of the whole implication, the sort of cosmic scheme of things, so to speak, in dealing with the cross of Christ. And then once we have given these broad pictures of the significance of the crucifixion, we will hopefully return to the actual narrative and consider the details as Mark lays them out before us in these verses 21 to 37. So we come this morning to look at the cross of Christ, not simply from the perspective of what men decided to do with him and through him, but also to consider God's part. And we begin, therefore, this morning by emphasizing that in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have God's purpose of salvation revealed and fulfilled in this event. Not totally fulfilled, but nonetheless, the great issue and the great event in bringing salvation into the world is being accomplished in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember how the Apostle Peter puts it on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He is preaching there the very first really Christian, specifically Christian sermon. And in verse 23 of that chapter, the Apostle Peter begins, Jesus of Nazareth, God, you took him according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him, and you by wicked hands have crucified him, and you have slain him, the Lord of glory. Now we have looked at the wicked hands of wicked men, and we're now looking at the eternal purpose and the foreordination of God. God's purpose is in the death of Christ. And it is evident on even a superficial reading, therefore, of the crucifixion, that when we have God's purpose being revealed here, it is his purpose to save. This is the way that God brings salvation to a lost world. God has always had a purpose to save. God has always determined to save a fallen race and to bring in a new creation. And the cross of Christ is the way that God does it, bringing reconciliation in things in heaven and in things in earth. Christ, in dying for a sinful people, is dying, in fact, for a sinful world. Just as sin entered into the world and the whole cosmos began to groan in travail and in vanity, so when man is redeemed, the whole creation, the cosmos, which is man's kingdom, so to speak, that is restored also. And so the whole of the restoration, the process of restoring a lost world and bringing back again God's purpose of grace and mercy, it's all contained here in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the question could well be asked that if in fact this is God's purpose, why does God choose this particular way of bringing to pass his predeterminate purpose, his counsel to save? Was there any other way? Now, we've got to be clear about this, and John Murray's very clear on it in his book that I've recommended and in other writings as well. And there is a necessary contingent necessity of the atonement in this particular way. And the fact of the matter remains that if there is any other way to redeem men and to deal with the big issue of sin, and if God had a number of choices and he could choose which way he is going to bring about salvation, then we must conclude that he chose the worst possible way. Because if, in fact, our Lord Jesus Christ has to endure the awfulness of Calvary and all the stigma and the shame and the pain of it, then surely there must have been something less in terms of pain and costliness to him, if there is any other way. But the fact of the matter is that there is no other way. If a world is to be redeemed, then Christ must die. If there is to be redemption for any, then God must find a substitute, as we're going to see in a minute. God has chosen the only way. There is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. There is no other one who can open the door of heaven and let us in. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself emphasized that in his own earthly ministry in John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. And there is no other way to the Father. The incarnation, the humiliation, the death of the cross of Calvary, these are fundamental. They are the only way that God can bring to pass salvation. There is no other name given under heaven amongst men. You and I cannot open the door of heaven and let ourselves in. We cannot open the gate to Eden. It is closed against us. We have been cast out. And if that door of salvation is to be opened to us, someone other than ourselves must open it. And he must open it this particular way. There's no other way to be reconciled to God but through death and blood. And this is the issue we've got to face. It is at great cost to himself that God redeems us. We are not to imagine God's involvement in terms of one who is simply looking on, indifferent, uninvolved. God is involved. God was in Christ. Not just God in Christ reconciling the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world. There is a sense in which God is involved in the death of his Son. And he feels very deeply the experiences of his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And you may remember how in the book of Revelation in chapter 5, for example, when there was the folding, the opening up of the book with the seven seals, you remember, the mysteries of God written in the book. And who is going to reveal to the world the mysteries of God? Who is it that can accomplish the purposes of salvation? Who can open the door of salvation? And you remember how the multitude in heaven, they were weeping because there was no one found who could open the book. And the angel reminded John, there is one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb. John saw the Lamb, and the Lamb took the book, you remember. And the Lamb opened up the book. He opened the scroll, and that scroll contains within it the purposes of grace of God for the world. There is no other one. He has prevailed, and he can reveal, and he can accomplish what is written in the book. There are many passages like that in the scripture which emphasize that God's purpose is achieved in this particular way, and that God's purpose could not be achieved in any other way or by any other one. So when we're thinking of the crucifixion of Christ, we are not to think of this as some alternative amongst many. This is the way. And the fact of the matter is that if God did not give his Son to be the Savior of the world in the way in which he is the Savior, then there would be no salvation for the world. And you and I would have no hope of ever being delivered from the bondage and the penalty of sin. God is involved. And what is happening to Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary is not something that is against the will of God. It is not some great tragedy or some great mystery, something that God would not will to happen. God wills this to happen. This is God's will. It pleases the Lord to bruise him. Not that he takes pleasure in bruising him in some malicious cruelty, but it pleases him in the higher purposes of bringing salvation to a lost world. This is the pleasure of the Lord that is being fulfilled. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand through crucifixion. Our Lord Jesus Christ is accomplishing the pleasure and the good pleasure of God to save a fallen world. So we must always keep in mind God's will is being done. And you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when our Lord Jesus Christ was praying in the agony of Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup, the awful cup of divine wrath, as we're going to see, the cup of pain and shame and wrath and separation and darkness and forsakenness, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to Calvary, he knew perfectly well that the will of the Lord was being accomplished. He was going to do God's will. And in the experience of Calvary, he was submitting to the cup of God's will. This is how we're to understand it. We would love to spend a lot of time explaining further and working out the ramifications of these things. But we don't have all that much time. So the first thing we emphasize is God's purpose. But then we have to ask the question, well, in what way is God's purpose accomplished by the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ? And this is where we have to be very clear as to what God is actually like. And the first thing that I would emphasize in this connection is that we must see the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ in the light of the reality of God's wrath. Our Lord Jesus Christ is experiencing wrath. He is experiencing the awfulness of darkness and of forsakenness because God is angry with sinners every day. There is such a thing as the wrath of God. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and all the ungodliness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And we have to ask the question, where is it that we see the wrath of God revealed from heaven? And we may well see the wrath of God revealed from heaven in many, many places, in the experiences of a fallen world. In all kinds of places, God makes it well known that he is angry with sinners. But surely what the Apostle Paul has supremely in mind when he says the wrath of God is revealed, where is it revealed? It's revealed at Calvary. Because there is nowhere else in the entire universe where the reality of God is made, where the reality of God's wrath is made so plain and so clear. The Scripture tells us that He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And in the cross of Christ, we are to see a sacrifice, and we are to see death, and we are to see blood, and we are to see something that is almost impossible for us to understand in all its fullness. The wages of sin is death. When Christ is dying, He is bearing away sin. He is experiencing the wages of sin. The Scripture tells us that He was made sin. One of the great passages of redemption and salvation teaching in the Bible is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto us. But how does He do it? He who knew no sin was made sin for us. The Apostle Peter tells us that Christ bore our sins in His own body up to the tree. And wherever there is sin, there is death. And wherever there is sin, there is also the wrath of God. Death as a penalty of sin is not some natural consequence of sin. It may well be. There are those theologians today, and they will tell us that sin is its own penalty. That may well be true. That if we live a dissolute, sinful life, we're going to experience needless hardships and heartaches in life. Those who take drugs, immoral living, drunkenness, and all these kinds of dissolute, gutter ways of living. Of course they bring hardships in life. But we are not simply to see the consequences of sin in terms of detriment to our health and well-being, our economic stability and such like things. We are to see the greatest issue is that God is angry with sin. Death comes not because it is some natural process of ending our life because we destroy ourselves. Death is a divine penalty. When God told Adam and Eve in the garden, in chapter 2 in the book of Genesis, the day that you eat thereof, you shall die. That wasn't some natural They lived for hundreds of years after that. They didn't die that day at all. But in a sense, they did die. They began to die. They were cut off from God. Death is separation. Physical death is nothing more than separation of body and spirit. The body dies. The spirit never dies. And a spiritual death is to be separated from God. That is what Paul means when he tells the Ephesians, for example. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2, you who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Well, they were alive. They were very much alive. But they were dead to God. They were dead to spiritual realities. They died. And here is Christ dying. And He is dying because God is imposing the penalty of death upon Him. Because Jesus has been identified with sin. And where sin is, death comes. And where sin is, God's wrath is to be seen. God is, in a real sense, in a penal, forensic, judicial sense, angry. Because the world's sin has been placed to the account of His Son, and His wrath is poured out. There is no other explanation to the darkness. We'll come to it later on in our exposition. And to the cry of dereliction. Here is a man who is experiencing the cup of God's wrath poured out upon him. That's what Jesus was so fearful concerning. The cup that is spoken of way back in the Psalms as being the cup of God's wrath, red and foaming. And sinners will drink it down, the psalmist says, and they will drink it to the dregs. Our Lord Jesus Christ is drinking the wrath of God to the dregs. And He is taking it. And everything that is due to the sins of everyone who will ever be redeemed are being placed to His account and put into His experience. And God's wrath is unmitigating. God is big enough And God is righteous enough not to ameliorate anything in the experience of his dear son. God has a concern, you see, for what is right. You and I smile at sin so often. We think sin is nothing. We think sin is pleasurable, and there is pleasurable to the senses and to our fallen humanity. We enjoy sin. We think it's fun at times. And it's very, very hard for us to see sin the way that God sees it. We are so used to sin. It's the habitat in which we live. It's the nature with which we're born. It's the way we think. Our whole outlook is coloured and shaped and somewhat softened towards sin because we are born in sin. We're shaped in iniquity. And it's very difficult for us to see the sinisterness and the depths of depravity and indecency, deviance, and moral iniquity that is involved in sin. But God has nothing to do with sin. God will not wink at sin. And wherever sin arises, God's holy nature rises up against it to deal with it, to expel it, to punish it, to put it away. God has a delight in those things that are pure and true and holy. He has a delight for his own holiness. God, in giving Christ over and pouring out his wrath upon him, is in fact vindicating his own holy character. God is satisfying himself. And that is why that one of the words that is used concerning the death of Christ is the word propitiation. Romans chapter 3 at verse 25. One of the great redemptive words is propitiation. And the translations which have expiation or a means of dealing with sin, these are not adequate translations. Our authorized version is exactly on the ball. God put him forth to be a propitiation. What is a propitiation? A propitiation basically is a means by which the wrath of one is turned away, and it is because that wrath has not been ignored or in some way satisfied with a lesser than demanded payment, but because the wrath of God no longer has a place. The wrath of God expended upon Christ is satisfied in Christ. He has done enough under the wrath of God. That is another good word of salvation. Satisfaction. Satisfactory. Enough done. Not only enough done in terms of standing in our place and doing for us what we couldn't do, but enough done to satisfy and exhaust and turn away the wrath of God. He is a propitiation. Christ in his death has done enough to fulfill every conceivable aspect of God's vengeance and wrath against sin. You see, God's anger against sin is commensurate with his delight in beauty and harmony. Sin has ruined our universe. It has ruined our relationship to God, and God cannot simply ignore it. In the same way, now this is not a perfect illustration, but it is surely a kind of insight. In the same way as you and I would hate anything that would damage our children, we would hate it. And the hatred that we would have to that thing or that one would be commensurate with the love and the jealousy that we had and the protective instinct, because we want what is best for our children. We want them not to experience the damage and the danger which could well come to them. And we would do anything to avert it. Now, in the cross of Christ, in the wrath of God, God is providing a propitiation because he desires to have us back to himself. He is jealous for us. And even although he provides a propitiation, he provides it, as we're going to see, out of his love. He is determined to bring us back. He is jealous for us. He desires that we not die but live. And he will transfer his wrath to a suitable substitute. People argue about this idea of substitution. And we may well argue the fine legal points about it. The fact of the matter is that God has found a man who is pleasing to him, both in terms of obedience to the commandments and in submission to the penalty. We'll deal with that next time when we look at the obedience of Christ, the active and passive obedience of Christ. God has provided a sacrifice. You and I would hate the disease that would rob our children of their health or their life. We would hate the one who would tamper with them, and we would deal with it or with him. And God is dealing with sin. But whenever God deals with sin, it is in anger because of what a sin has done. There are some Christian people, you know, and they don't like to think of the wrath of God. They don't like to think of any kind of wrath. Well, there are people, and I'm very angry with them. And woe betide us if we're not angry with what we hear people saying and doing. There is such a thing as righteous anger. And let us be done with the idea that Christian people must never be angry. Of course we should be angry. There are things that are so intrinsically wrong and evil, and we would dispense them. We would put them out of the universe if we could. And that is something, a faint something of what God is doing. He is putting sin away from us. You remember the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. There were two goats taken. Leviticus chapter 16 explains it all to you. And this was the great day in which atonement was made. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And there were two goats. One was slain, and one was led away into the wilderness to a land unknown. And the people placed their hands upon the head of these sacrifices. One's blood was shed and taken into the altar, into the holy place. And the other was led away with the sins of the people, taken out of the camp of Israel, never to enter into Israel again. That is what Christ is doing under God. God's wrath expels sin from his people, and expels it ultimately into a land unknown. The darkness, outer darkness, is where Christ takes the sin of his people. Into the outer darkness. This is the picture. God is angry. And God's anger is just. It's not like our anger. You and I sometimes are angry without needful cause. We sometimes are angry at things that we shouldn't be angry at. We're not angry with things that we should be angry at, because we don't have the concern for righteousness that God has. God is concerned for what is right. And it is right that sinners should die. It is right that if Christ is the sin bearer, it is right that he should die. That's the right thing to do. We must fulfill all righteousness, Jesus said at his baptism. And that was not just doing righteousness in terms of keeping God's commandments. It was doing righteousness in experiencing the penalty of sin. That's the right thing to do. The wrath of God is revealed in the cross of Calvary. And God's wrath is not like our wrath. It's not malicious. It's not sporadic. It's not those spasmodic moods. God's wrath is far more terrible than our wrath. Because you and I can be angry with something today and be quite pleasant and pleasing with it tomorrow, because we're so fickle and we're so sinful. But God is always angry with sin. And that is why the Bible speaks of everlasting punishment. Because God never comes to terms with sin. He never forgets it. He never acquiesces and smiles at it. He never, as it were, simply ignores it. God never ignores it. And either our sins will be punished on Christ, or they will be punished on us. It's one or the other. But every sin that every one of us will ever commit is going to be dealt with. God deals with iniquity. And he either places it upon the head of his son, and his son dies with all that is due to sin. We'll come back to that in another sermon in a week or two. Or he will deal with it on us, each one standing for himself. or Christ standing for everyone who will believe in him. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And if God spared not his own Son, then he will spare nobody. From the experience of his wrath poured out when we are associated with sin. The wrath of God. I would love to say more about that too, in a sense. But there's another aspect of God's character that we must take into consideration when we think of the cross of God. Not just a general purpose. It's not only wrath, but it is the love of God is also revealed on Calvary's cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here is his Son, the Son his, the beloved Son of his bosom. And surely there is a fatherly affection going out to Christ. Herein my Father loves me because I lay down my life. He tells us in John chapter 10, my Father loves me because I die. Now God has always loved him. But I think that when we take the balance of teaching of the New Testament into view, God perhaps never loved his Son more than when he was experiencing his wrath and submitting to the curse on the cross of Calvary. This is the supreme demonstration of God's love, of Christ's love to God, and as we're going to see, his supreme demonstration of his love for his people. God loves his Son even as he smites him unto death. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his Son to this, out of his love for the world. And his Son gladly drank, and the Father's love was going out to him. You remember when David was at war with Absalom, his son? And you remember how Absalom rebelled, that spoiled brat of a boy, and how he wanted his father's throne, couldn't wait to inherit the throne, and he rebelled against his father and tried to take it by storm, you remember. And then you remember how Absalom was caught by David's own soldiers and put to death, trapped by his long hair. And when the news was brought to, remember David had said, now be careful with my son. And the general of the army rebuked David, quite rightly in a sense too. But you remember when the news was brought and how distraught and heartbroken David was. Absalom, my son, Absalom, my son, how would I have died for thee? Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Now, I am not going to try to equate David's experience with God's experience at the death of his son. But surely if David felt something that was so heart-rending because of the magnitude of his love for Absalom, his rebellious son, surely there must be a sense also in which God, as he looks at the death of his son, oh my son, my son, there must be something akin to that. And God's love is great for a fallen world. We were reading in 1 John chapter 4, and at verse 9 onwards from that, we were in that chapter, we were reading about God's love. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. This is one of only five places in the New Testament where this word propitiation and its associated ideas comes up. That God sent his Son to be the propitiation. Now that is a most significant statement. God loves his Son. God loves the world. God loves us. And he sends his Son out of his love to be the object of his wrath. God sends his Son not just to be our Savior, to be our example, to be our prophet, priest, but to be our propitiation, to be the one who will be the object of his wrath because of his love for us. When we think of the propitiatory sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf, we are not to think of Christ in terms of offering himself as a propitiation in order to win affection and love from a reluctant, malicious, cruel deity. That sometimes is what is said, especially in terms of the Old Testament teaching concerning God. A bloodthirsty God. A God who delights to smite and is reluctant to save. That kind of misrepresentation and caricature. That is not how the Scriptures speak of it. The Old Testament provision of sacrifices, they were all provided by God. They were God's appointment. God was giving these sacrifices out of his love and concern for Israel, that their sin should be blotted out before him, and that his wrath should be turned away from them. And in the same way, when Christ dies on the cross of Calvary, he is not, as it were, winning the love of a reluctant deity. He himself is the expression, the gift of that love. It is because God loves a fallen world that he gave his Son to be the object of the penalty for the sin of that fallen world. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. God commendeth his love to us. Not that we were his friends. We are not the friends of God before he reconciles us. We become the friends of God through his act of reconciliation. He doesn't love us because we love him. We begin to love him because he first of all has loved us. The Christian message is not a message that emphasizes that by deeds of righteousness that we have done, he saves us. It is by deeds of righteousness that God has done that he saves us. And this is how we must always understand it. God, out of the great love for a fallen world, a world, not that the world is so big, how could he love all the world, all the multi? That's not the biblical picture. It is a world that is so bad, deep-dyed in blood and cruelty and injustice and all the inward depravities of every one of our hearts. That's the world. And that is what is so amazing about God's love. And that is why this generous gift of his Son is such an astonishing thing to the angels. God so loved. That's how John puts it in chapter 3, verse 16. And the word that is translated there in our English version as so loved means in such a way. There is no one loves us. I don't love myself, and I don't love you, and you don't love yourselves, and you don't love me in the way that God loves us. God loves us in a manner that is beyond all human possibilities or imagining. And this is what's hard for us to grasp. And in the cross of Christ, where do we see God's love? We have a message of love for the world. And the world may well scream back at us in the midst of its troubles and the trials, the volcanoes, the tsunamis, the floods, these natural disasters, man-made terrors. And the world may well scream, you're talking about love. Where is there? Is there any evidence? You go to a man whose house has been washed away, whose family have been wiped out, and who perhaps is to lose his limbs because of a great natural tragedy. And go and start speaking to him. He will look around and say, where is there any evidence in this world that God is love? And all around him there is not the slightest evidence in his vision or his experience that God is love. There's no evidence of it. And the evidence of it is not to be found in his experience or in his horizons. It's to be found in Calvary's cross. That is the place where Christ entered in to the final experience and expression that God is love. He gave his Son to this. He spared not his own Son because he loved the world that he was purposing to redeem. He was going to save us despite ourselves. And he was going to bring us back. And whatever the cost would be, he would do it. And you and I know something of that, surely, as parents, in our natural affections. If we must do something for our beloved ones, we will count it a little price. It may be painful and costly to us. It may be that we'll have to give up something very precious, but we have a further end in view because we desire to bring back and to restore those whom we love. God loves us. God loves our world. God loves the whole world. God loves everybody in the world. I'm not saying he loves everybody the same. I'm simply saying he loves everybody. There are those whom he loves unto salvation, as the psalmist puts it. You remember, show me that love which thou to thine dost bear. There is differentiation. But the love of God is undeniably writ large in the pages of the Scripture. And his love unto salvation is revealed supremely in the cross of Christ. Christ did this for us. God gave him for us. And as we're going to see, the Holy Spirit applies all this to us. God's love, immeasurably great. And it is when we begin to experience and we begin to see something of this magnitude of sheer divine love toward us that we begin then to respond. People don't come into the kingdom of God because we preach hellfire sermons at them. I've tried that and it doesn't work. The gospel is not a message of the wrath of God. The gospel is a message of the love of God. And we mustn't ignore the wrath. We mustn't ignore the darker side of divine revelation. But neither must we ignore the bright sunshine side. God bears no ill intent toward us. God desires that we would believe in his Son and live and not die. And he has demonstrated and given evidences of this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, because God gave him a mission. Go into the world and be a representative, substitute, sacrifice, because I have a purpose of love for a fallen world. And Christ came, and his love is involved, as we're going to see. Love to the Father and love to his people. And he will do this gladly. Whatever the cost to him, he will endure the cross and despise the shame of it all. God's purpose, God's wrath in all its intense awfulness, and judicial righteousness. God is, on the cross of Calvary, passing a sentence of death and guilt and culpability upon his Son. The cross of Calvary is an altar on which a sacrifice is being made to satisfy divine justice. But it is the Father's love that provides the altar and provides the sacrifice. The Lamb of God, the Lamb that God gives to the world to take away the sin of the world. Now this, I see the time is going. Just about gone. This is the message that we must have always before us. When the Apostle Paul was preaching at Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him having been crucified. This was the spear point of Paul's evangelistic messages. Wherever Paul would go preaching evangelistic sermons, the Apostle Paul would always preach, Jesus Christ died for us. He would give information. Not appeals, information, history. He would tell them what happened on Calvary. But also, this is a message of building up, edification of the saints. There is nothing like the cross of Calvary to renew our allegiance, to humble us under the mighty hand of God, to engender a measure of gratitude, and to begin that lifelong love. It's at the cross of Calvary. And the apostle never moved very far from the cross in his own personal thinking. Far be it from me to glory, he said. He could have gloried in many things in the Christian life. He could have gloried in the successfulness of his apostolic ministry. He could have done that. He could have gloried in how many he had led to the Lord, how he had corrected so many aberrations. He could have gloried in many good things, much service, but he gloried in the cross. Far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. The cross, for Paul, was the most attractive and the most beautiful and the most significant and the most eternally significant thing in the whole of his thinking and experience. There was nothing like it, because he knew that in the cross of Christ, wrath had been removed from him, because God had found a substitute Savior. And in the cross of Christ, God's love, with all the dimensions and the sheer immensity of it, was revealed to him. And as he tells us in Romans chapter 8, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? One of the biggest problems, and on this I'm going to finish off, one of the biggest problems in the Christian life that I've found in my own life is sometimes a fear of not being able to continue in it. I remember when I became a Christian many, many years ago, over 40 years ago now, I remember thinking the following after, the night after my confession, so to speak, wondering, how am I going to keep it up? There was a fear, because I thought it was all of me. And I thought that I had to live it all out and achieve it all in my own puny strength and fickleness. But it's not like that. Salvation is God's doing. And he who gave his son will give us everything. With a secret supply, a daily supply, grace to help in times of need, the hearing of prayer, all the promises of God, and when all is done in this life, a glory, the glory. God will give us everything that will lead to salvation. Because no matter what he gives us, it will be infinitely less than the giving of his son. And if he gives the greater, it's not going to be too much for him to give all the lesser things. There is a message in the cross for evangelism. There is also a message in the cross for Christian people to be built up, encouraged, exhorted, revivified, remotivated in their most holy faith. And all of this is the doing of the Lord. God's involved. God gave Christ over for us. And his desire is that we should believe in his dear son. Do you this morning believe what I've been saying? Do you believe that God is so concerned about you that if you come to his son, you'll be sheltered forever from his wrath? You'll never experience it. And you will bask everlastingly in the warmth and in the activities of his great heart of love. That's what all this is about. There's more to it than that, of course, but that's what it's all about. And this, I think, is a good sermon in God's, a good sermon in God's providence, preparing us for the communion. Because communion times are times when we do this in remembrance of him. Do what? Breaking bread, broken body, drinking poured out wine, poured out blood. Remembering the cross is what we're about at communion time. And in God's good providence, we've been enabled to give a kind of pre-communion sermon on the cross. May God bless it to all our hearts this morning.